Grace to you. Grace from God. The grace to persevere, to stay under the load that he puts on you in this race of the Christian life. We meditate this evening on the reason to endure from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus Christ, our champion, our Redeemer, dear fellow Christians, whoever wrote the letter to the Hebrews, those Christians who were ethnic Jews, must have known an awful lot about the Isthmian Games in Greece. Because the terminology here is very much in the athletic realm, and a great description of our Christian life and the struggle that we go through just to go day by day on our way to heaven. It's a great comparison because the race is on and it requires so much of us as it required of Jesus, us as we follow him. In the Isthmian Games, they had to go into strict training because it really didn't matter whether you came in second or third. There were no lesser place medals. There was only one crown, and it went to the one winner. Everyone else was a loser. And so the terminology here and in Paul's writings too is all about straining and striving with everything you have to win this race because your eternity depends on it. To run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Strict training. In Greece, they actually had to take a solemn oath that they had trained for at least 10 weeks before the race had started. That was to avoid problems that might come up for lack of training. Those preconceived notions that we enter life with, ideas that we might have about Christianity, that life will be easy, it's just a matter of getting confirmed, coasting along, getting ready just before you die, and then going right to heaven. We have those ideas, but none of them work. Training will get that out of you, as experience will too. Running distances freshman year in high school, this idea in my head, I'll just pace myself. But everybody lines up in their lanes, and there's a flag around at the 220 just around the bend, and you're told you have to stay in your lane until you get to the flag. You might have it in your mind that you're going to pace yourself, but when that gun goes off, everybody sprints. They sprint to get position on that flag because whoever gets around the bend can then cut in once you get past that, and that's pretty much the position for the rest of the race. An awful lot depends on that first 220 yards. Great idea. Didn't work. The bloody leg from the cleats told me next time perhaps I'd better run like the rest of them. Training. Strict. And the clothing, the equipment, everything light. Your best shoes, your light clothing. What goes into you makes a big difference too, as far as the equipment goes. Backwards a ways to the very first race, fourth grade, a 220, long distance for a kid with short legs like that. Somebody said, have a candy bar before the race. Extra energy. Did you ever try to run right after you ate a candy bar? That sugar goes into your bloodstream and your legs turn to rubber. It is absolutely horrendous. A race I remember. A mistake I never made again. What you put in your body and on your body makes a big difference as a Christian too, as we'll see as we proceed in this. And the mental part of the race. Last night they were talking to some of the cross-country skiers and showing the tests that they use in the Olympics to get them ready for these races, trying to test the body to see how much oxygen the lungs can get through and into the bloodstream, because there's a certain point where the body has reached its limit, and after that, it's all up here. It's the mental preparation that makes a difference. Some track coach must have told Professor Deutschlander, who wrote this NPH series for this year, We Preach Christ Crucified, about a race he was in where he was struggling to keep up. He felt like he was sprinting with the other leader in this long-distance race. His coach told this story. And he was just struggling, thinking, how am I going to win this race? So he did everything he could to try to act as cool and collected as possible. And then when he had just caught his breath just right, he looked over at his competitor and said very simply, isn't this great? And then just kept running. And the other runner, hearing that, got weaker and weaker and finally dropped back and lost the race, because so much of it is mental. And the Lord knows this. We are in a race not for here, but for the hereafter. Not for time, but for eternity. God gives us the Christ to give us reason to endure in the Christian race. But we've lost this endurance. And we can very well understand why the Hebrew Christians were so close to losing theirs. Imagine yourself an ethnic Jew growing up with blood relatives and all those wonderful Old Testament sacrifices and the culture of all of Moses' law that was meant to foreshadow the coming Christ, and hearing the word about that Messiah in the synagogue week after week, year after year, Passover after Passover. And then you hear that the Messiah has come, and you put your faith in a Messiah who suffers on a shameful Roman cross. That shame is not lost to this day. Talk to your Jewish friends. Ask them. There are some that will be honest enough to tell you, we don't need a Messiah who dies on a cross. The cross is still an offense there. It trips them up. And it's foolishness to the Gentiles. And these Hebrew Christians, being persecuted for their faith, were very tempted to just take the easy way. Let it go. Go along to get along. You know the drill. We feel it too. We're tempted constantly, if not to give up entirely, at least to just get lazy and flabby in our faith. Think of how many Christians, and the statistics are not good in our Wisconsin Synod either, of how many of our young people have stood before the Lord's altar and sincerely, I believe they're sincere when they say this, not even death will separate me from my Lord. They make that promise, and how long does it take to break it? Maybe there's that idea in mind that, you know, I can wait until I have a family, until I start to have those other responsibilities, and then I'll come back to the church. But the time comes, the family comes, and then you're busy running here and there with the kids. Well, maybe I'll wait until I finally get my career in order or get my advanced degree, and then I'll finally be able to go back to the Lord and focus on the church and my religion. And before you know it, retirement comes. And then you wonder how you ever had time to work. You're so busy. This and that and the other thing. And finally the conclusion is, well, by the time I get sick, I'll get down on my knees and I'll repent. And then I'll go to heaven. I had fellow pastors that used to ring doorbells down in Florida. There were people that could barely get to the door. And when these witnesses tried to speak to them about eternal things, they're going to live forever. Everybody thinks they're going to have another chance to say to God whatever it is they think they're supposed to say. And right there, they're putting their hope and their trust in themselves, not in the Lord Jesus Christ. I sometimes see this flabby faith, this lazy Christianity, even in our own fellowship here. And I think from Christians who otherwise don't even realize they're doing it. It's one of those things that's hard to point out, but you have to take this to heart and apply it to your own life and ask the Lord in your Lenten repentance, is this me? Where do I need to repent? People come as adults through our adult instruction class, and they hear about this wonderful word of life. Sometimes they haven't heard it for years, and they're hearing the gospel. The tears are coming down their cheeks, or it's their first time in their life that Jesus actually died and did everything for me. And they're on fire for the Lord, on fire to hear His word and study God's grace. And they come to Bible class, and they see just a smattering of members there. And they start to realize that even many leaders in our congregation, it's not just sometimes, they're never there. They haven't been to Bible class maybe since they were confirmed. And I see this happen. I don't know what to do about it except pray to God for His mercy and grace on us, because they look at this and they think, then why should I go? And those mature Christians, maybe with their roots deep in God's word, don't realize that they put a stumbling block in the path of those who really still have a lot to learn. And for the life of me, I cannot figure out how we can have Wisconsin-centered people who seem to think they learned it all in catechism class, because every time I come back to God's word, I'm learning. Maybe they're like those pastors that Luther wrote about in his large catechism. Read the introduction sometime. Those gluttons, he said, those pastors, that they learned the catechism once and then that was the end of it. Lazy, flabby faith, losing their endurance. Think about it. God did not owe us the first smile. He did not owe us a kind face in the face of His Son, Jesus Christ. But the joy of the Lord is your strength. And you come to the Lord in repentant faith, you see a welcome. You see loving kindness and tender mercy. You hear the Son of God say, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And when you come, you are never disappointed. Because He says, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. He welcomes you with open arms. Like that one hymn writer said, no question shall be asked us how often we have come, although we oft have wandered. It is our Father's home. But if He didn't owe you the first smile, what makes you think He's going to continue to go on as you despise His grace, as you turn away with a hard heart and don't come to the Lord in repentance? If you, in your Christian race, can't even run one lap, trials and heartaches of bloodless kind, how will you hold up under persecution if the Lord ever puts us back in that situation, like through the rest of the world, where we actually have to shed blood for our faith? It would look pretty hopeless if the Lord left it all up to us, whether it's a foot race on earth or the foot race to heaven. But He says, therefore, since we are surrounded with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, not of my choosing or yours, the pathway through life, but the race marked out for us by God. This great cloud of witnesses are all those heroes of faith that are up in the stands cheering while you are running that race. This is Hebrews chapter 12, the chapter before, the great heroes of faith in chapter 11. We've been hearing about them in those sermons from Jude. We heard about Abel last Sunday, the first Christian martyr. He trusted in God. Cain was an unbeliever, and he killed his brother. Enoch, who walked with God and was no more because the Lord took him. Noah, a preacher of righteousness, according to Peter in one of his epistles, preached 100 years, over 100 years to a dead audience. Talk about perseverance. The only thing Noah had to show for his ministry in all those years was his family. Wife, 3 sons, and their wives. That's all the Lord saved from the flood in that ark. Noah persevered. Abraham. You ever had something that you wanted really bad that the Lord promised you and he said you would have it and you waited and waited and waited a whole quarter century? Was there ever anything so impossible as a 75-year-old man having a son in the first place when he had nothing else before? And then he's 99 when the Lord comes and finally says, now you'll have a son. After all that wrestling with reality of his body aging and his wife getting older too, she's only 10 years younger than he is, they are really way past the time to have children. When the son of laughter is born, when the Lord gives them Isaac and keeps his promise that through Abraham a Savior would come, they persevered. What about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph in Egypt and Moses, who turned away from all those things, that royalty of Egypt as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and chose instead that race marked out for him to persevere as a slave until the Lord delivered his people from Egypt? You've got one example after another. All these voices in the stands shouting and cheering for you. Men and women like the prostitute Rahab, who turned to the Lord and was blessed with eternal salvation in Jesus, and one of the ancestors of Jesus himself. Through faith, they conquered kingdoms. They administered justice. They gained what was promised. They quenched the fury of the flames. They escaped the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength. They became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet not one of them received what had been promised. They never saw it. God had something better planned for them, so that only with us they might be made perfect. They're the great cloud of witnesses in the stand shouting and cheering for you to keep one foot in front of the other and move along in this race to throw off the sin. Even in the Psalms, Psalm 20, I love this prayer of David, a Psalm of David, because they're praying for your success. Find Psalm 20 this evening and read it, but just the first 5 verses. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings, which in Romans chapter 12, where we are now in the Bible class, that's us, giving our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, our spiritual worship. May he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. We will shout for joy when you are victorious and lift up our banners in the name of our God. May the Lord grant you all your requests. Have you ever thought of that? That those believers of ancient times are actually cheering for you and praying at the throne of grace even now. We hear in Revelation that they're saying, Lord, how long before our blood is finally avenged, those that were martyrs? Great cloud of witnesses still praying through the Holy Spirit in Psalm 20 that we will finally endure and come to the blessedness of victory in Christ. But they're not saying, look at us. Don't look at us in the stands. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. It's a technical term that's used here. Paul likes to talk about this reckoning. It's like a CPA. You've got the debits and the credits. You put it up in the columns. You add it all up and come up with the bottom line. And he's saying to do this again and again. Do the math. Think about what Jesus won by his innocent suffering and death to take away infinite sin, infinite rebellion, day after day of our sins against God in our thoughts, our words, and deeds. And by one life with his shed blood, innocent, washing away the sins of all, your sins and mine. Now fix your eyes on Jesus. What he did when he was pressing on in his race to the cross, he did not shun the cross, he despised it. Imagine that, Jesus saying, there it is, and thinking about this day after day. He knows he's going to die on that cross, and he resolutely sets out for Jerusalem, and he says, what of it? That's what it's going to take to save my people from their sins. He despised the cross, scorned the shame, and kept his eyes fixed on the goal of everlasting life for you and me. So during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. He learned obedience from what he suffered. He set his will aside so that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he could pray to his Father, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Silence. He hears nothing. And he gets the point. He presses on to the cross. He lets them arrest him. And hanging on the cross, he cries out to his Father. But now he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He teaches us our relationship with God in this race for eternity. My God, my Father, who will never forsake me, because Jesus was willing to be forsaken, to give up his life and shed his blood for my sins. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. You watch some of these rescue shows like the Coast Guard swimmers, how they have to learn in their training that when you rescue someone who's drowning, they will probably drown you, because anything they can grab onto, they'll choke it, they'll sink it, anything to stay afloat. And they have to learn how to deal with somebody who is panic-stricken. Or a fireman rescuing somebody, or look here, don't look down, look here. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus on that goal. That's what the Lord Jesus did. It's almost as if we have to run this gauntlet. There is shame, there are the world around us, even friends, maybe even family members, shouting things that cut us deep in the heart the same way it did for Jesus. It gets to you and it hurts. And the holy apostle keeps saying, look at Jesus. Look at what he gave up, what he was willing to do for you. And don't give in when you run the gauntlet. Make it all the way. It reminds me of a mural in the high school, the public high school in Mobridge, South Dakota. Maybe it's still up. Maybe they took it down finally for political correctness. But it shows a band of Sioux Indian warriors dancing around a pole. And all of them are tethered with ropes all the way to the top of the pole and eagle claws bloody in their chests. And they dance around this pole, around and around, and you can just see that rope is going to keep on tightening until somebody gives up in pain. You think about what people are willing to do in their culture, in this life, just to win an earthly crown or some kind of contest. You think about what Jesus was willing to do to get us to eternal life in a contest where the stakes are forever. He endured the cross. He scorned the shame. And Jesus' patient endurance is what restores ours. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Throw off the sin. Ignore everything else. And press on to victory. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Please rise.